Turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. And if you would please stand for the reading of Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. I was listening to a sermon this past week by Del Ralph Davis, who at the time was the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina, congregation of the ARP Church. And he was stating in his sermon on Psalm 2 that he and his wife wrote letters to a friend, to a mutual friend of theirs. He said, yes, they were actual letters, and they got a piece of paper out, they got a pen, they wrote longhand, they folded those letters, put them in an envelope, addressed the envelope, put a stamp on the envelope, and actually sent the letter, and then that lady would respond. He said in the course of that correspondence that she wrote in one of her letters, if it wasn't for Psalm 2, I think I would lose it. That is the benefit of this psalm for us, because it tells us of the one who sits in the heavens and of his reaction to those who raise a fist in his face and rebel against him. He is not threatened by them. He is not sitting in the heavens wringing his hands, wondering how things have gotten so out of control in this world, how things have turned out so badly. He's not doing that at all. He's not threatened. He's not afraid. And because he is not threatened, because he is not afraid, we should not be threatened, nor should we be afraid of those who, in raising their fists against God, raise their fist against God's people. As I mentioned the last couple of weeks, Psalm 1 is considered to be a preface or an introductory psalm. Psalm 2 is also considered to be a preface or introductory psalm. Together, they form the gateway to the rest of the Psalter. James Montgomery Boyce notes that, and I quote, there is some evidence in both Jewish and Christian traditions that Psalm 2 was at one time joined to Psalm 1, both psalms together being considered the first psalm. In the Jewish tradition, Rabbi Yohanan is quoted in the Talmud as having said, every chapter that was particularly dear to David, he commenced with happy and terminated with happy. He began with happy, as it is written, happy is the man And he terminated with, "Happy, as it is written, happy are all they that take refuge in him." These references are to Psalm 1:1 and Psalm 2:12, which indicates that the two Psalms were at one time considered a single literary unit. Similarly, in the oldest Greek text of Acts chapter 13, verse 33, which I will read to you next week, Psalm 2:7 is referred to as being from Psalm 1. Modern versions change the reference to Psalm 2, which is appropriate in view of the Psalm's present numbering. But the fact that the oldest text calls Psalm 2 Psalm 1 indicates that at one time the two were together. So these two psalms are psalms that, when you put them together, have organization and they have a flow to them. Last week and the week before, when we looked at Psalm 1, it is a psalm which focuses on individuals. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the woman who does these certain things and lives a certain way. Two ways are presented to us and two destinations. There's the way of the righteous and the destination of the righteous. There's the way of the wicked and the destination of the wicked. In Psalm 2, the focus shifts from individuals to nations. Nations that are in rebellion against God, and the destinies of those nations that rebel against God. On the other hand, there's the promise of blessedness to all those who trust in the Lord. And so we go from individuals to nations. So Psalm 2 builds on Psalm 1. Now, in our introduction to Psalm 2 this afternoon, I want to point out a couple of things to you. The first being that the psalm divides into four nearly equal parts or stanzas, each uttered by a different speaker or speakers. In the first section, verses 1 through 3, the speakers are the rebellious rulers of the earth, introduced by the narrator of the psalm, which, of course, we know from Acts chapter 4, verse 25, even though there's no superscription to this psalm, it is attributed in Acts 4:25 to David. In the second section, verses 4 through 6, the speaker is God the Father, though the narrator sets up his words just as in the opening section. He sets up the arrogant words of the rebellious monarchs. The third section of the psalm, verses 7 through 9, contains the word of God's anointed, and that anointed we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. In the fourth and final section, verses 10 through 12, the narrator speaks again, uttering words of warning and entreaty to those who have not yet kissed the Son. For our study of the second psalm, I am going to use an outline that comes from Stephen Lawson, whose name some of you might know from Table Talk. A very fine Bible expositor. His sermon on Psalm 2, 75 minutes long. So now you know what you're in for. Tonight, no. This sermon on Psalm 2 was absolutely wonderful, as was Dr. Joey Pipe's sermon on Psalm 2 that I listened to this week, as was Dale Ralph Davis's sermon on Psalm 2. I love to listen to others expound the Word of God. They're very helpful. Well, Stephen Lawson, I think, is a great outline for Psalm 2. And let me give it to you, because I'm going to use it. That's what we do. We borrow from others. And I was talked to Bill Higgins yesterday, and I told him that in preparing to preach Psalm 1, I listened to his sermon on Psalm 1 and borrowed something that he had said about meditation. And he said, "Oh, well, you know what Spurgeon said about preachers borrowing, don't you?" And I said, "No." And he said, "One that doesn't borrow from other minds has no mind at all." And I said, "Well, I like that. That's good." But anyway, here's the outline. The insurrection of the world. The insurrection of the world, verses 1 through 3. Number 2, the indignation of the Lord, verses 4 through 6. Number 3, the inheritance of the Son, verses 7 through 9. And number 4, the invitation of grace, verses 10 through 12. I can tell you that we will probably only get through the insurrection of the world. David begins with a question. And the question is this: why do the nations rage? That is, why are the nations in an uproar? The nations are pictured here like the angry waves of the sea when there is a storm brewing over the waters. I don't know if you watch the news broadcast when the Hurricane Gordon was about to hit the shores of, was it Louisiana, I think, and other parts of the South. And the weather girl that I saw, you know, pointed to the fact that, things are beginning to happen. You can see the white caps on the waves, and, you know, the waves are getting higher and stronger and so on. Well, that's the word that is used here of the nations to describe the unrest and the chaos and the uproar that the nations are in. And notice, because this is important, that nations is plural. We're not talking about a nation. We're not talking about a nation here or there. We're not talking about a nation at this time or that time. We're talking about the nation. Not only the nations of David's time, but also the nations of our time. Those nations in David's time, David says, are in an uproar. They rage. And I think that if we look at the world in which we live in and the culture that we live in, we could say of our own nation that we are in rage. That we are in an uproar, that we are in a period of unrest. He also asked, why do the people plot a vain thing? To plot means to have a plan. And why do you develop a plan? Well, you develop a plan because you intend to put that plan in action. And so the people, not just the person, but the people of those nations are plotting a vain thing. Now, he doesn't tell us what that vain thing that the people are plotting is. We will learn that in verses 2 and 3. What they are plotting, however, and this is important, he tells us is vain. Now, the word vain can also be translated futile. It is futile because what they are plotting, what they are planning, has absolutely no chance of success. It will not work. It may work in the short term, but it will not work in the long run. That's what he's talking about. They are planning a vain thing. The word vain signifies not only that which is futile, But it also signifies, one commentator said, that which is senseless, moronic, insane, hopeless, foolish, and stupid. What they are planning, in other words, is idiotic. Why are they planning this vain, idiotic thing? Well, I love what Lawson says at this point. He says, this is memorable, it is because sin makes you stupid. And I would say amen to that. And stupidity makes you sin. What the peoples are planning is illogical, irrational, and it makes absolutely no sense whatsoever because it is doomed to failure. In verse 2, the psalmist tells us that the kings, and again it's plural, that the kings of the earth set themselves. This isn't one king. It is a number of kings. That is, the political rulers and leaders of nations. They set themselves. That is, they take their stand and are firm and fixed in their hostility toward God and His anointed. The lesser magistrates, here called the rulers, take counsel together. That is, they talk among themselves and come to an agreement. They have a plan that they are intent on putting into action. There's a lot that these nations, these peoples, these kings and these rulers can't agree on. But there is one thing that they can agree on, one thing that they take their stand against, and that is they take their stand against the Lord and His anointed. They can agree that they will rebel against the Lord and His anointed. The nations of the world, in terms of God and the Messiah, we need to remember this and keep this in mind, have a natural hostility in their darkness to God and to the anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are going to stand in opposition, firm opposition, against Him. And we see that not only in David's age and in David's time, but we see that in our own time as well. Now, there are some that see Psalm 2 as only being a predictive psalm. That is, a prophetic psalm, a psalm that is about Christ. And it certainly is that. And I would say the psalm is predominantly about Christ. But it also is a psalm of David. And I think is written by David because of his own experience as the anointed king of Israel. From the day Samuel anointed David to be king, one king after another, one people after another, set themselves against David. The first king that opposes David and stands against him is the king of Israel, whom David was going to replace because of that king's rebellion against God. That king, of course, was King Saul. Saul seeks to murder David. And when he thrusts a spear at David, and David dodges the spear, then David flees his presence. He goes home. Saul sends some men after David. And thanks to the effort of David's wife, Michal, the daughter of Saul, David escapes. David then becomes a fugitive. And David spends years in the wilderness, years in caves, years in foreign cities and territory, trying to stay alive, trying to dodge the attempts of Saul to put him to death. Well, eventually, Saul dies. And so David then becomes king of Judah. Not the whole nation of Israel, but Judah, one tribe in Israel. And Ishbosheth, Saul's son rebelled against the reign of David, against David's being the king of all Israel, and 11 tribes follow Ish-bosheth, and eventually Ish-bosheth is murdered, and then we have the rebellion of Absalom. It's one thing after another, one rebellion after another. And then you have the Philistines, and you have the Syrians, and you have the Ammonites, those nations that David is always having to battle. And of course, we know, always wins the victory over. But is David ever overthrown? And the answer to that is no. The nations were raging. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers took their counsel together against the Lord and his anointed king. But they could not overthrow that king that God had set on his hill in Zion. And so all their attempts, all their raging, all their rebellion, what did it all come to? Nothing. Nothing. It was futile. It was idiotic. It was moronic. Because David was God's anointed king. To think they could overthrow the anointed of the Lord. Absolutely dumbfounded. Well, there is then the anointed David, and then there is capital T, capital H, capital E. There is the anointed, the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in Acts chapter 4, and you might want to turn there, in Acts chapter 4, the disciples, the apostles, are fulfilling the ministry given to them by Christ. They're faithful ministers of the gospel, and they're beginning their ministry in Jerusalem, and their ministry is not well received by who? By the rulers of the Jewish people. And so Peter and John and some of the others are arrested. And who are they arrested by? And who do they stand trial before? Now, this is interesting. It says, there, that is Israel's rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, and others of the family of the high priest. We read in Acts chapter 4 that Peter stands up, filled with the Holy Spirit, and he speaks for John and himself and the others. He gives their defense. And then they are told by those who are in authority that they are not to speak or to teach anymore at all anywhere in Jerusalem the name of Jesus. They are then threatened and then they are released. They then returned to their fellow believers and reported all that had happened to them. At that point, a prayer meeting breaks out. And it's at that point that I want to begin reading. Acts chapter 4, I'll begin reading at verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, now who's the holy servant Jesus? He's the Lord's anointed. Whom you anointed, who are the kings of the earth, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. So Jehovah sent his son into the world. And the kings, and the peoples, and the rulers of the world stood in opposition to him and eventually put him to death. So Jesus experienced the hostility, the rage of the nations, the indignation of the people and their leaders. And I'm not going to turn there, have you turn to Revelation chapter 12, but maybe later on in the day you can turn there and you'll see exactly the same thing. And again, in Revelation chapter 12, guess which psalm is referenced? Psalm 2. But who are they raging against at the end of Revelation chapter 12? They're still raging at God's anointed, but they are also raging and threatening and persecuting the anointed's church. And so that rage that the nation has, that rebellion of the kings and the rulers and of the peoples, spills over from God and his anointed to God's people. And that is the hostility that we see still raging in our world today. Now, what is it these nations, these peoples, these kings and these rulers are saying? They're saying this. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. What do the nations want? They want to be free from God's government. They desire to be free from God's rule and God's authority. They desire to be free from all moral restraints that would be placed on them by God. They do not want to be tied down by God's moral law. They want to live however they want to live. They want to be with whoever they want to be with, and they want to be able to do whatever they want to do. The anthem for the world could be Leslie Gore's song, "You Don't Own Me." Pretty catchy song, by the way. I remember Leslie Gore growing up. She's saying, "It's my party and I'll cry if I want to, and it's Judy's turn to cry." She also sang this song, "You Don't Own Me." Now, it's directed toward those that might take her out on a date. But I think the words could be applied to the nations. This could be an anthem of the nations. The song goes, at least in part, like this. "You don't own me. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me what to say. Because you don't own me. Don't try to change me in any way. Don't try to tie me down, because I'll never stay. Just let me be myself. I'm free, and I love to be free, to live my life the way I want, to say and do whatever I please. You don't own me." And that's what the ungodly sing to God. "You don't own me. Don't try to change me. Don't tell me how to live. Don't tell me what to say. Let me live my life the way I want to be with and do what I please. The world is in rebellion against God. The world rejects God's plan for life. The world rejects God's plan for sexuality. The world rejects God's plan for the family. The world rejects God's plan for marriage. The world rejects God's plan for salvation. The world has a plan of its own. That plan involves abortion, no-fault divorce, marriage between same-sex people, euthanasia, and other such things. The world teaches that we are nothing more than the product of an evolutionary process and therefore have no more value than animals. God says that those who hate him love death. And that's what he says about individuals, and that's what he says about nations. Those nations that will not kiss the Son, will not yield subjection to him, what will be their end? They will perish. What will be the end of the United States of America if we continue on the path that we're on? If we continue to raise our fist collectively in the face of God and shake our fist at him and sing to him, "You don't own me. Don't tell me what to do or what to say." What do you think will be the end result of that? It may not be today. It may not be tomorrow. It may not be a generation from now. But the end result will be our nation will perish. How do I know that? I've got the one who is seated in the heaven. I have his word. And his word always comes true. And so we see in verses 1 through 3 the insurrection of man. And I'm not going to get into very far, at least, the indignation of God. But I do want to touch just for a moment in closing on God's response to those who plan rebellion against him. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He who sits in the heavens. Do you know how glorious the one is who sits in the heavens? If you don't, then you need to read Isaiah 6 and be reminded, and also Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And when you read those chapters and those verses, you might be able to grasp more fully and completely how foolish it is to rebel against the one who sits on his throne. God is not intimidated in any way by man's foolish attempts to overthrow his rule and government. He laughs at their threats. It's like the laughter of a little kid walking up to, let's say, LeBron James and saying, "LeBron, I think I can take you one-on-one." And what do you think LeBron James' response to that would be? Yeah, right. That's God's laughter at the nations. He's not laughing at the nations because it's a good joke. He's laughing at them in derision. How foolish for nations collectively who fit in the palm of God's hand to rebel against him. And yet that is what the nation is doing. And that is what our nation is doing. brothers and sisters, we need to pray. And we need to pray hard for this nation, that God would grant repentance, that God would grant revival, that God would, through His people, change the culture of this nation that we live in. Because if He doesn't, if things continue to go the way that they are, we will perish. But there is hope. There is, in that last stanza that we'll get to eventually, the invitation of grace. God always extends an olive branch. God always holds out hope. But it's hope on His terms, not on ours. And we have to meet those terms in order for things to improve. In order not only for individuals, but also for nations like ours to be blessed and not perish in the way. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious psalm this is, a psalm of David. And we see in the first stanza of that psalm the characteristics of the nations and the peoples and the kings and the rulers of this earth who plot vain things and who counsel together, desiring to cast off Your restraints. Heavenly Father, I would pray for our nation. This is a nation that we grew up in. This is the nation that we love. This is a nation that has been so richly blessed by You. The good things that we have in abundance. And we thank You for the liberties that we are guaranteed in the Constitution. And yet, Father, we are casting off the restraints, the moral restraints that You have placed upon us in Your Word, the moral restraints that we used to live under and abide by are now considered to be outdated and foolish. The world looks at us who hold to a biblical worldview and tells us we're on the wrong side of history. But Father, we know better. We are not on the wrong side of history. We are on the right side of history because we worship and serve the God of history. Father, we thank You for the hope of Psalm 2. For indeed, we might be able to say, like that lady, if it were not for Psalm 2, I think that I would lose it. Oh, Father, the glorious truths that are taught to us in this psalm continue to teach us that we might receive strength and comfort from this psalm. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.